Here's what I'd like to do. Christmas can be, it's supposed to be a relaxing time of year, but I don't know if you're like me, it's one of the busiest times of year. And I'd love just to give you a minute right now to sit quietly and pray and ask God to help you focus on the things that are most important during this Christmas season, especially on Him and your family and friends and the blessings that you have. Father, whatever we came in with, I'd ask that you'd help clear our hearts and our mind to be able to hear from you, and that you could stir up in us a renewed appreciation for who you are and what you've done for us, and especially for the gift that Jesus is to each one of us. We ask all this in your amazing Son's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, guys. And so we're starting a Christmas series, which is appropriate for December, isn't it? Only this is a little different than this is different than any Christmas series I've ever done or been a part of my entire Christian life, which didn't start till I was in high school. But I've never been part of a church that didn't do, you know, something during December about Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, the shepherds, the angels, the Magi traveling far, far away to come and present their gifts to Jesus. Christmas stories almost inevitably always focus on those things. And we're doing something a little different this year. But it's really, I think it'll help you do the exact same thing that those Christmas messages intend to do. Christmas and Easter give us a really unique opportunity to really take stock and really be able to look at the person of Jesus, who he is, the gift he is to us, and particularly the hope that we have in him. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians over the next couple of weeks, and Dan's going to wrap this up on Christmas Eve, the fourth message in the series. Colossians is only four chapters long, short book, but we're going to spend the entire time looking at just that first chapter, because of all of the books of the Bible, there's probably no book that does a better job of extolling the person and the work and the hope that we have in Jesus than that first chapter of Colossians. Paul paints an amazing picture for us. And so that's going to be the subject that we'll be, that's what we'll use for our subject over the next couple of weeks here together. So if you have your Bibles or your smartphone, we're going to be looking at the first eight verses, and the last two is what I'm going to read for you here in just a minute. So this is one of four letters that Paul wrote from prison. And so if you were here over the last couple of weeks, we've talked about the book of Ephesians, and that is one of those four books that's called his prison letters. There's this book, and then Philippians, and then one more book that we'll actually reference today. It's actually a personal letter written to a man who was in the town of Colossae, and his name was Philemon. And we'll spend a little bit of time just sort of examining why would Paul write a letter to Philemon in this town also. That'll come up halfway through our message here today. So if you have your Bibles here, let me read for us this, and we're actually going to focus on just one concept in these eight verses here together. So it starts very common. Paul loves starting his letters like this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And Paul is writing this with one of his favorite friends and ministry companions. He says, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of the saints. the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and it's growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. Verse 7, he goes on to say, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister in Christ on our behalf, and who has also told us of you in the Spirit. And then verse 28 and 29 says this, we proclaim him, and the him is Jesus. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. That's God's word for us this morning. So, Colossae, the town that this was written to, is a real town. You can go to the ruins of it today. And if you look at a map of the world and you see kind of the center of the map there is the Middle East. And if you zoom down in on the Middle East there, you can see where Israel and Egypt, the island of Cyprus is, modern-day Turkey, which is where the town of Ephesus was that we studied the last couple of weeks. Paul spent 3.5 years there, and he had this enormous impact. This Ephesus is the fourth largest town in the Roman Empire. Very metropolitan, very influential. Trade routes went everywhere from here. So Paul spent 3.5 years there, and his ministry becomes this geographical phenomenon. Remember, there aren't Christians in the rest of this area of the world at the time, or very, very few. And Paul has this enormous impact, so much so that people who hear, who are traveling for trade or business or visiting relatives, whatever, that are in town in Ephesus, go back to wherever they're from, and they've taken back with them this new belief and understanding in who Jesus is. And that's happened here. And so if you traveled 120 miles to the east, you'd go to this town, Colossae, which is where this letter is addressed to. And interestingly enough, we don't have any evidence that Paul himself ever actually visited this town himself. But because of his friends and his ministry partners, he hears about them, he's grateful for them, and he wants to encourage them, refute some bad doctrine, and that's why he writes this letter to them. Now, right nearby this town are a couple of other towns that are mentioned in this book, Hierapolis and Laodicea, and there's Christians and believers in there. And if you don't have to flip there, but if you flip to the end of Colossians, I'll read this for you really quickly because he mentions these towns, and you'll understand why in just a minute. This is important. So he says, Tychicus, in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus is like, he's the mailman who's taking this letter and two other letters with him to this town of Colossae. So he says, he'll tell you news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening to me here. Now, I just want to stop right here and say, this name Onesimus may mean absolutely nothing to you. But as soon as the people found out that Paul is sending Onesimus to Colossians, he says, notice what he calls him here. He calls him faithful and dear brother. Onesimus is a runaway slave, and his master is in this church. And Paul is sending him back to him. Notice he doesn't say, the runaway slave Onesimus is coming back to you. How does he think and how does he want them to think about this guy, Onesimus, coming back to him? It's interesting. We'll talk more about this in just a couple of minutes. How crazy is that Paul would send him back as a dear and faithful brother? Skip down to verse 13. He says, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. He's talking about Tychicus. And for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis, those two towns that we just mentioned. In verse 16, he says, after this letter has been read to you, see to it also that it's read in the church of Laodicea and that the letter in turn to them is read to you. So Paul sends a couple of letters here, one to Philemon, who's the owner of this runaway slave, one to Colossal, this church, and then one to this church in Laodicea, which is, so Laodicea is about, it's about 10 miles down the valley from Colossal. Hierapolis is across the valley, about 13 miles. Now, I'm confident there are people in here that have been to these towns, because if you go to Turkey and you go to the churches of Asia Minor, you'll go to these places. And Hierapolis at the time and Laodicea were competing towns for sort of, they were some of the best known, most economically well-off towns in all of Asia Minor at the time. And so about 60 AD, probably 6 or 9 months after Paul delivers this letter, something happens in the town that is not uncommon to us in California, which is an earthquake that's totally devastating and destroys the city of Colossal. And Colossal will diminish in its importance from here on out. It's been a very important town in the Roman Empire for about 500 years. It will start waning in its influence, and Hierapolis and Laodicea will become the major metropolitan areas in this valley. Hierapolis, when you read about it in Revelation, you hear about this idea that God wants you either hot or cold. He doesn't want you lukewarm. And that picture comes from this town of Hierapolis, where these two springs are. There's a mountain about 3 miles above these towns, 8,000 feet. And the water that comes down it, down the Lycus River Valley, rich, wonderful, life-giving water. So fresh, cool, people loved it. The town of Hierapolis was also blessed with these natural hot springs that the water was actually drinkable, very rare, not very sulfuric. And you can go there today and still enjoy both of these water sources. So this is why this area was so important, because it had both a warm and a cold water source there. That's why these areas were so well off and so well economically developed. In fact, Laodicea was so rich that the Roman Empire wanted its towns to prosper. And when Laodicea encountered a similar earthquake that flattened the town, the Roman Empire offered to come and fix it, to help pay for restoration. Laodicea said, we got this, man. We're rich. We got all the money we need. And in fact, in Revelations, one of the things that John writes there is he says, that's sort of the problem, is these people were so rich and so well off that they came to depend on their money and not on God anymore. And he's dismayed about that. So you see Ephesus there. Also, this is an interesting part of the world, because a little island right out there is Patmos, and that's where the Apostle John, who was Jesus' disciple, was imprisoned and spent most of the last years of his life there. So fascinating, interesting stuff in this area of the world. Real place, real events, real people, and I'll tell you why that's important in just a couple of minutes here. So the word I want to talk to you about today is this word gospel, and it comes up in this passage 4 times. The gospel is bearing fruit, and it's growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the first day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. And so this word gospel, which is used over and over in the Bible, 132 times, you find it everywhere in the New Testament, is really, it's just the word good news. Now, how many of you like my shirt that I'm wearing today? Several people laughed at it when they first saw me. So this shirt, I wore this shirt when I was in eighth grade, to my eighth grade graduation. So if it looks a little 80s style to you, it's because it was late 80s style. And I'm not a hoarder, and I couldn't tell you why I've saved this shirt, but it's sat in my closet, and once every 4 years or so, it's come out for different things. One of my sons actually really likes this shirt and wants it. I guess it's time for me to pass it on. So when I wore this shirt, it was totally awesome. And that word was used over and over and over again in the 80s. And it just became, you know, it's this word to describe anything that's good, enjoyable, wonderful. And it covers everything from my girlfriends to my surfboards to ice cream, anything and everything that was pleasurable in any way. Got that handle, awesome, way overused. Well, there's a sense in which this word gospel is sort of similar to that. It gets used to describe this enormous amount of information of what is true about who God is and what he's done for us. Typically, on a Sunday, we would talk about any one of the 17 things I'm going to walk through here in just a minute. Just so you know, get your pillows out. But we talk about a lot of these individual things that is true about the good news of what God has done for us. Today, I want you to think for a minute about all that it means in the umbrella fashion of what it is really the gift that God has given us in Jesus. If you're going to think about Christmas and you're going to think about the gift that God, what God has given us in him, sometimes stepping back and seeing the big picture is an important thing. That's what I want to do with you. I want to run through sort of a broad overview of what that word good news encompasses when the Bible talks about it. So a good working definition that I found from Ed Stetzer this week is, he says, I'm getting excited here. Okay, we'll get there eventually. Sorry, folks. You push the button, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. Okay, there we go. So Ed Stetzer says this. He says, the good news is that God the Father sent Jesus into the world to establish his kingdom and to reconcile people to himself. So God's doing something new. He's introducing a new kingdom through the person of Jesus and reconciliation to people in a relationship that are apart. And God uses Jesus to bring them back together. Jesus sacrificially died for us so that by his death and resurrection, we might gain what the Bible defines as a new and eternal life. Now, eternal obviously is, people sometimes think of this as the get-out-of-jail-free card, that God has forgiven our sins and our trespasses, doesn't hold them against us, and he'll allow us to enjoy his presence for eternity when we die. But notice that's not all the Bible says about this life in Jesus. It offers us a new life that is supposed to impact our lives right here and right now. It's not just the by and the by, the pie in the sky thing. So we have two really enormous challenges when we come to thinking about this. So like my shirt, nostalgia is cool, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of fun. You know, it brings back warm memories of things that you like and appreciate in life. But they can be not very useful in our lives. And they can be passé. And we tend to not really value passé things. And passé things rarely will change your life. And see, that is the challenge that I have this morning. When I use this word gospel, when I talk about the good news of God, most people think of it like my shirt in a nostalgic way. At one time, it was cool and meaningful, and it was great. But today, I've got these other things that I'm trying to work on in my life that I want to get right, these challenges that I want to overcome. The good news was good at one time. It changed my life. I heard about Jesus. I heard about the forgiveness he offers. And I was excited about it. And I felt like this new person. And everything was different in life. But that was back then. And now I'm trying to figure out how to navigate and make sense of the world and grow in my relationship with God. So what good is it? And I want to tell you that it should be, because of the way the Bible talks about it, just as valuable to you today to help you grow, overcome whatever challenges you're facing, as it was when you first believed. Because the gospel and its basis of its message is this, that God, according to his power, came and offered forgiveness and offered to rescue us, not because of anything you did. See, the power resides completely in him and his work. And the power, I'll tell you, the power to grow, experience change in your life, actually is every bit as dependent upon that power of God working in your life today as it was then. See, if you're relying on your own effort, I'll just suck it up. I'll get it together. I'll pull it together. That's the way a lot of people view their Christian walk. Thank you, God, for what you did back there. And I was really needy back then. And now it's like the ball's in my court, and God expects me to get it together, to grow and mature. That's all on me. And that's not the picture the good news is all about. See, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's available to you to help you to be a source of encouragement, stability, and the power genuinely to bring about change and maturity in your life if you're willing to rely on that and not just your own effort. See, it's a lot like if you go to London today. Now you get to see this, and I'll explain this to you. So you go to London, and you see these booths that are everywhere in England. And at one time, they were very useful to people. But how many people step inside that anymore to make a phone call? And see, England has this enormous problem. This is a nostalgic part of what makes England, England, these red boxes that are everywhere. And they're trying to figure out, what do we do with these things? Because it's like getting rid of something that makes the place what it is, and it won't be the same if they're gone. So they're trying to figure out how to make good use of them. See, nostalgic things are difficult for us to really value. I mean, new is better. So that old thing about Jesus, it's hard to appreciate anymore because nobody, how many of you still are getting up off the couch and going and turning that knob to change the channel? Anybody want to go back to that? Anybody want to get a coat hanger, stick it in your TV to get reception rather than your cable, right? When I was in high school, man, and I got this thing in my room, I thought, oh my gosh, this is amazing. You know, I had my own telephone. If I showed a picture of this to my kids today, they go, Dad, what? You know, I've got a kid who's turning 17 this month. And he'd look at that and he'd go, what the heck is that? You have no idea what that is or what it's useful for, right? And that is, unfortunately, that's the way we think about the gospel a lot of times. And it is both our energy and effort, but that's not all that's dependent upon maturity and change in our life. See, and Paul understood this better than anybody. Paul, who perhaps understood grace and could read better than I can too, better than any other mere human being, look back at what had happened to him. What did he look back at? Paul was on a road to a town to kill people that he thought were lined up against God. He was going to kill Christians and put them in prison. And God came and intervened, changed his life. So he understands this. He looked back at what happened to him, and he said in verse 10 of Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God, this is the Popeye verse, I am what I am, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace towards me did not prove in vain. Grace is the free working of God in his life. But, he says, I labored even more than all of them, the other people that are working the area. But the grace of God was with me. Isn't that interesting what he says there? Do you follow that? He says, God's good grace is what came and changed my life. I put effort in, but it wasn't just my... See, he's got like this two things going. He's talking about how important it is to work hard, but that's not ultimately what he's solely dependent on to bring change in his life or the work that he's doing on behalf of other people. The pilgrims thought of this word gospel or good news. They thought of it, the Puritans, but some of the pilgrims were Puritans, right? Yeah, something like that. So this is why it's good to have notes. If you have notes, you wouldn't make these mistakes that I make all the time. The Puritans thought of the gospel like a diamond. And they said a diamond is beautiful on its own, no doubt about it. But the more time you spend examining something like that, the more beautiful it becomes. And there's all these different ways to appreciate and reflect what is beautiful and have an appreciation for it. And they said the gospel is like that. And the more appreciation you have for it, the more you'll come to understand its true worth in your life. So that's why I'm going to work through seven, I'm going to burn through 17 things. See if you can count as fast as I go through these. This is the overview of some of the ways the Bible talks about this word gospel. And of course, you can't think about the good news of what God has done for us without thinking about the cross. And in the Old Testament, one of the things that the people depended on to be pure before God was that they realized we're guilty of something. Something's got to pay for our guilt. So they brought this endless line of animals that they sacrificed. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, his one-time sacrifice, brought an end to the need to find relief from your guilt in anything else that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to relieve God's wrath against everybody who sinned against him. Secondly, the work of the cross talks about this idea that you get groups of people that are living in enmity, and God brings them together. And the Bible speaks of us in terms of that sin, and people don't really think about this word sin the way the Bible talks about it, which is that because of our rebellion, it doesn't just say like you made a mistake, like, oh, I spilled the milk. No, the Bible paints this picture that we are in active rebellion against God, that we think we know better than he does. And we've made a mess not only of our own lives, but particularly of God's creation because of our stubborn disobedience. And that's a significant problem. And that's what's brought alienation between us and God. And Christ is what has forgiven us and allowed us to be reconciled, brought back in to a new relationship with him. It talks about it in terms of somebody who's guilty of a crime, and the crime's been, the punishment for it has been paid in full. The Bible talks about it in terms of this cosmic battle between good and evil, and they're, and Jesus comes and stomps out and claims victory over all opposition that stands against God. People look around today and go, how could that be true? I still see all this evil in the world. It's because it happened on the cross that God dealt with the one problem of sin, but he will deal with it in a cosmic way when Christ comes back, and everything will ultimately become back under his full authority in every way. Five, it talks about it in terms of you lose something, and you find that somebody else has it, and you want to buy it back. You lost something that was valuable to you, and you desire to get it back, but it costs you money to get it back, and that's the economic thing. Six, it talks about sin. In the Old Testament, it talks about we labor under this weight of guilt because of what we've done. We sense that there's something not right, and we know that it's not just other people. And the Bible talks about that as terms of a burden. And you know what? The scripture says that Jesus lifts that burden off of us. Seven, it talks about, a lot has been talked about in this last election about aliens. And aliens shouldn't have the same right as citizens, right? They're not bought into the thing. So like only the citizens should be able to get all these good things and these benefits. And you know what? That's exactly the way the scripture actually talks about our relationship with God, that we were aliens and we weren't able to partake in the rich, good things that God offered us. And he allows us, because of his son, to become citizens or members of his family. And with that come all the blessings, far better than anything you could get as an American. Wow. The gospel is also, this is a big word, Christological. Anybody awake out there? Okay, I'll move it as fast as I can. 17 things. We're on to the second list. I'll go through this just as fast as I did the first one, I promise. This is the longest one in here. If I talk faster, will it go faster? I don't know, but let's find out. Christological is the study of Christ and who he is and what he means. And Christianity is inexplicably, you can't untwine Jesus with what Christianity is about. See, here's the thing. Take Buddhism for a minute. If we found out that Buddha had never actually lived, would Buddhism stop being a viable worldview today? Probably not, because Buddhism isn't particularly dependent on a person. It's a philosophy. It's a worldview, and it's not dependent specifically just on one person. Take something like Islam. Think about how important Muhammad is to Islam. He's the chief prophet, spokesperson that God used to elaborate all this information about Allah. If you asked an imam, though, you say, is Islam absolutely dependent upon Muhammad? And the answer is no, because Allah isn't dependent upon any one individual. Muhammad just happens to be his chief spokesperson. And if you pressed the imam and you said, could Islam still exist exactly as it is today, as the world force and understanding about Allah that it is, without Muhammad? They would say, well, yes, chief and chiefly blessed is Muhammad, but he is the messenger. And God could have chosen someone other than Muhammad. So Islam is not dependent upon Muhammad. Christianity is absolutely dependent upon the person of Jesus. It makes no sense. It's not viable as a worldview, and it's not coherent in any way in terms of a life-changing force without the actual person of Jesus. His teachings, his life, and what he did for us, you can't separate our understanding about Christianity or the good news without understanding and fully appreciating. See, people go, why do you come to church and always talk about Jesus? Can't we talk about something else? Well, we could. But see, the gospel is the center of what the Bible's all about, and the person of Jesus is the gospel. And you can't talk about the gospel or the good news. You can't talk about it without talking about the person of Jesus. Secondarily, it's this picture of a new kingdom. So if you have your Bibles, you flip over a little bit here to that book of Philemon. He's the guy who's a slave owner who lives in that town, right? And listen to what Paul tells Philemon about his returned property. Listen to what he says here. So if you consider me a partner, Paul says, welcome him as you would welcome me. This guy has run away. Think of the example he set to the other people in his household. And Paul is telling him, bring him back. See, Onesimus goes away and he becomes a Christian and he basically turns himself in. He says, the right thing for me to do is to go back. Now, Paul didn't like slavery. That's not the point here. But Paul knew he wasn't going to overturn what was going on in the Roman Empire. But Paul did know he could and had the authority because of Jesus and what Jesus meant in his life, and he knew what Jesus meant in Philemon's life. He says, you take that guy back and you be good to him because he's our partner. And he's our partner in something far beyond and more important than what the Roman Empire says about your relationship with him. How bizarre is that? See, this is that idea of a new kingdom. God comes in, he says, I've got this whole new way of you thinking about how you relate to other people. That's why, you know, you think about it. That's why you think about how life-changing, genuine forgiveness is in your life and how it can change every relationship that you have. When you think about your life in terms of, see, the gospel isn't love your neighbor. Love your neighbor is important because of who Jesus was and how he lived, and that he models that for us. And that he offers in it, he brings in this entire new way of living. Thirdly, it's theological. It's not something that just like developed in the New Testament that Paul thought of. This whole idea of God coming into the world and rescuing people that he loved, something in the Old Testament. It's not a new thing. And it's not something that is radically changed because Paul was a brilliant guy. He's a scholar. Most of Jesus' best friends were fishermen that had a sixth grade education. But whether it was the guy with the doctorate, Paul, or the fisherman, they all preached the same message. And the message is, look what God has done for us in Jesus. It's not a new thing. It's also historical. It's Paul says, go check it out for yourself. He says, go in. When Paul was alive, other people that had seen and been in Jerusalem when Jesus was raised from the dead, Paul says, go talk to those people. And this is why Paul says this is important. Because Christianity and the good news is about Jesus, if it's not true, we're wasting our time. In fact, you know what Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says we should be laughed at if it's not true. He says we should be the most pitied people. He said it's insanity for us to get together and worship and build our lives on this guy if it didn't really happen. And that's why the truth is so important, because Jesus comes into the world, and Pilate, who was sort of like the first postmodern guy that we read in the scriptures, Pilate says, what is this? Who's right? These people that want to kill you, or are you innocent? He says, what is true? How can we figure this out? And Jesus actually answers him. He says, that's why I came into the world, to help you know what's true, so that you can know and really rely on what's worth building your life on and what's not. And you can reject what's not true. See, God never asks us to embrace anything that isn't true. It's eschatological. This is a fancy word for saying it's about the future, isn't it? It's just about this rich future that those who trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, we have this rich future with him, but it's also deeply personal. And it changes our life here and now, just like we read about in Onesimus. And it's universal. It's available to everyone. See, that's why when we will enjoy eternity with God, it says every tribe, every tongue, every nation will all be represented there. 17 things. Did I get through it fast enough? I can see about a quarter of you are still awake. So yesterday we had this family lunch here. And so that was the overview. That's the big picture, the gospel. 17 things. Any Sunday you come to church, you're going to hear about one of those things. We focus on one of them. It's good to see the big picture of who God is and what he's done for us. And if it's really worth, see, when I say gospel, I come into church and people are like, oh, we're talking about it again. You know, people aren't excited. But if I told you, I'm going to give away $1 million this morning, you're not falling asleep on me. You're going to be paying attention, trying to figure out how you get that $1 million. And I want to tell you the gospel is infinitely more valuable than any amount of money. But we're not excited about it because we think it's old news and it's nostalgic. But this is what the Puritans tell us. They say the more you think about all that God has done for us in Christ, the more valuable it will become for you. So yesterday I went to the family brunch. And there's a picture of my youngest son, Maverick. And so we're getting ready to go. And Maverick's been looking forward to this. He's 5 years old all week long. We get out his corduroy pants, and we get out this jacket, this great jacket. He has an aunt that nannies for a family that has a lot of money and very, very nice clothes that they hand down. And we are the recipients of this amazing line of children's clothing. So he's got this Columbia, this beautiful and amazing Columbia jacket that is super warm. And he wore it earlier this week, and he loved it. So we got it out for him. He puts it on, comes downstairs, and he's crying 5 minutes before we go. Maverick, what's wrong, buddy? I hate this jacket. What do you mean you hate this jacket? I don't look cool in it, he says. I want to wear my sweater. Now, as a parent, you know, there are some battles that are totally worth fighting with your kids. But I'm just, this is one I think in the grand scheme of things, I'm okay. If he wants to wear the sweater, it's not a big deal one way or the other. Go ahead, buddy, get your sweater, that's fine. So he goes up, grabs his green sweater. His sweater's way too big for him. And it's got these grease stains on it. But he loves this thing, and he thinks it's, what does he think it is? He thinks it's cool. He thinks he looks cool in it. So, see, all those, you in the back, if you didn't hear that, Dan is sitting up front, and Dan says he looks better than his dad does in that shirt. There is payback, isn't there? All the weeks that I give Dan a hard time, it comes back. That was good. I'll give you that one. Not bad for a Dodgers fan. Anyways, so Maverick is up in my office, and he thinks he looks cool in this jacket. I notice something. I say, Maverick, put your hands in your pockets. And you can't tell by the picture here, but he can't figure out how to get his hands in his pockets. And the reason he can't figure out how to get his hands in his pockets is because what? His pants are on backwards. Who thinks they're cool and puts his underwear on backwards all the time too, right? Who thinks they're, I don't know, maybe I confess I'm getting older and I don't know what cool is, but I think that it's probably not cool to put your pants on backwards no matter what cool sweatshirt you have on. So finally he gives up and he realizes what he's done and he puts his hands in he even laughs about it. Ah, oh. Well, this is a great picture of life. We can have in our heads that we have it all together, and only upon closer examination sometimes do we figure out, you know what? What I thought was true, actually, I might not be as cool as I thought. I might not have it together as much as I thought. I might not be relying on Jesus as much as I thought. I might not appreciate Jesus as much as I thought he is. I see, you know what? You talk about the gifts that Christmas gives us. See, this is one of the great things about Christmas. It gives us this opportunity to go, God and what he's done in Christ is of immeasurable value. Do I really value it? Have I really built my life on this treasure, on this truth, on this sure foundation? You might ask yourself these things. You see, one of the good signs of whether you really value who God is and what he's done is if you're excited about it. What better way to know what you're excited about than if you're out sharing it? See, that's what's cool about this passage in here. Notice all these people. Paul's never even been to the town, and he's like, look at these people. And they're like me, Paul says. Their lives are invested. Nothing better to do than to help other people know about Jesus and this gospel, this good news. See, and I ask yourself, do I talk about God and who he is and what he's done in my life freely? Or is it like a contrived sort of a thing? Like, oh, I better talk about God because he's supposed to be important to me. See, this is one of the ways you know if you really love and appreciate this. Second one is you can look at your pocketbook and see what you really love. When I meet with this group of guys on Tuesday mornings, and I've been doing this for a long, I was very fortunate when I was 20 years old, the pastor of my church invited me to go meet with this group of guys and do this study. And one of the things I found is I was and am amazed at how much men are now willing to talk about sex and sexuality, things like their struggles with lust and pornography. It used to be that was like, you know, under the carpet, man. You wanted to pretend like you had it all together, so you didn't talk about that stuff. Guys today are really willing to talk about sex and sexuality and these kinds of things. I tell you what, though, the last thing guys are willing to talk about is their tax return or what they're doing with their paycheck and where their money is going. Because I want to tell you, there's no surer sign than what you're really invested in, than whether you're invested in the good things that God has going on in the world. I'm not talking just about church. I'm telling you, there's all sorts of good opportunities to be involved and invested in the good things God is doing. That's a good way to find out if you're really, is this legit? Are you excited about Jesus? Or is it just about presents? Or pumpkin pie? Right? The last one is you can tell when you really appreciate something because you have this heart sense of, thank you. And there should be nothing in life that should ooze out of you than a sense of genuine gratitude when you really, really know and appreciate what the good news is all about and how much it expresses how much God loves you and what he's done for you. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to examine why Christmas is so special. Thanks for the good news, because it really is good news, and it's so all-encompassing of life.